I don't have a PowerPoint presentation this evening, really didn't have time to do it. But the topic that it's interesting how the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers, and how thoughts and things are orchestrated in the background. Last week, our brother Ian spoke. And one of the things that he spoke about struck me with a spiritual chord with me, I guess. And he made the statement that said, if what you do is who you are, who will you be when you stop doing what you do? And that really stayed with me, that thought, you know. And as I was preparing this message, it was pretty much based upon that. It made me really question my own Christian walk, and really was provoking, thought-provoking, and very convicting at the same time. And it started me to think about questions like, am I different than those around me? Not only in the chapel here, but especially in the world out there. And am I open and truthful about my character, my behaviors, and my motives? Because I wonder sometimes if I am. And I would say that the things that we struggle with in life are a good indication of that. Is there a long-standing sin in my life that evades me, or do I continue to rationalize sin in my life that's there? And it's really easy as a believer to look at the big things in life, right? To look at idolatry and those kinds of things and say, yeah, I don't do those. But what about sins like resentment, covetousness? What about anger? What about the things that are maybe not as visibly seen in our life that are considered sin, just like the big things, but we have a tendency to want to quantify them in a way that we can understand them as human beings. And the reality of it is God sees it as sin, no matter how big or how small. And it's sin who separates us from him. So the topic that I have is examining ourselves, the motives of our heart. Because I'm not necessarily sure the motives are always clear in my own heart for the way I behave in the subtlest ways or the sinful ways in my life. And as we look at the heart, it's important to know that if you're anything like me, that you're probably more prone to look outwards to the circumstances and the struggles of life to define the problems that you're having within. And I know that could be, it's easier to do that. It's easier to look outwards than it is to look inwards to our own heart. But Scripture reminds us of that, that the answer to these kinds of questions that I've just spoken of are really not an outward journey at all. They're an inward journey. And if you look at Proverbs, you don't have to turn there, but if you look at Proverbs, 4 and 23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And Matthew 12 and 34 says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Matthew 16 and 21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And as I began to look at this topic, I started to think about how important is a heart. Matthew mentioned this morning about the fact that that the word Lord was found something like 750 or 50 times in Scripture. And that, as because of that, it says something about the importance of that word. Well, the heart is just as important. And it's interestingly enough that when you're looking it up in the King James Version, the word heart is used 725 times in the Old Testament and 105 times in the New Testament. So it appears that words like Lord and heart are very important matters to God, and the attention that we give our heart and the manner in which we look into it has earthly and eternal importance. And as individuals, we can often avoid the inward journey of our hearts for a number of reasons. We're too busy, we're too tired, We're too stressed. It's too painful, is another one. And the list goes on and on. And we can sometimes get comfortable in making excuses to the point of where those kinds of subtle sinful behaviors get normalized in our life. And we seem to just either put up with it or it don't seem to bother as much anymore, or we just become blind to it altogether. And it becomes very easy to self-rationalize to compensate for not dealing with the tougher issues of the heart. And it's interesting because blind spots are, I just have to look back not that far to see my own blind spots in my life and to see how easy it is to be deceived and how easy it is to normalize sin in my life, even as a Christian. I don't have to, we're also reminded in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 16 that our focuses and our priorities and our ambitions in life can easily be motivated out of self. When we talk about the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we have that inherent tendency to live for self. And other reasons that we don't want to look at the sinful places in our heart are because we don't want to give up our comforts or our security or our the ease that we live. So we prefer not to deal with those things. The verse that I would like to focus on this evening can be found in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. And it's interesting that Jim was talking about it this evening, about testing yourself. And there was no prompting, by the way, on that. But it says, "Examine yourselves to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless you are disqualified?" And the context around this is the first letter of Peter. Peter wrote two letters to the Corinthian, Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthian church. One was in regards to the sexual immorality, the disunity, and the division that was being caused within the church in Corinth itself, because of false teachers. And secondly, the second letter was in regards to the fact that these false teachers were making accusations against Paul, and Paul was defending his character and his apostolic authority. And that's where this statement, that was the context of when this how this statement was made. And the interesting part about this is, and you know, when I read scriptures, I always read it. Sometimes I can get lulled into a sense that somehow he's talking to non-believers. But the reality of it is he's speaking to what are true believers. And we know that because he refers to them as saints in chapter 1, verse 1. So it's very sobering when you hear that. And we know that the challenges, the purpose that he spoke these words to them was because he was challenging them. He was challenging them to see if they were actually walking according to the gospel in which they first professed. You know, it's interesting, the concept of examination is found throughout Scripture, and it's also something as people that we're very familiar with too as well, since we're all subjects of examination throughout our lifetime, since the time that we're born. As newborn babes, we're measured in regards to our development, our birth weights, to see if we're in the right percentile. We're evaluated as children, by our teachers. We're evaluated by our peers. We're evaluated by our parents, our employees, and the list goes on. And examination is a way of life, but it's interesting because it's usually perceived as something that's being done to us, not something that we do to ourselves. And I don't know too many people including myself, that look forward to, with an overwhelming enthusiasm, to self-examine myself. Maybe it's out of inherent fear to expose our weaknesses, our sin, our frailties, our inabilities. But I think that maybe this is where the inherent problem lies with self-examination, that we don't do it because we're afraid of what we're going to see. Examination in scriptures can be traced all the way back to Leviticus, primarily when I went as far back as I could, chapter 13 and 14 in Leviticus. The Levites, Aaron and his sons, were instructed by God on how to identify and manage cases of potential leprosy. And he gave them very specific instructions on how this examination was to be accomplished. And it was to be rigorous and time-consuming and done with the utmost care. If you go into that chapter and you look into how the process behind it, you can see clearly that it wasn't just an overnight thing. It took weeks and weeks and weeks before people were considered clean or to have leprosy. And although the examination was an outward physical exam, I believe it symbolizes the approach on how we should be examining ourselves inwardly. When you look at our motives, another couple of really good verses are Deuteronomy 11:16, which says, "Take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside to serve other gods and worship them." And in 1 Corinthians 10 and 12, it says, "Therefore, let him think he stands take heed, lest he fall." And it's interesting, the word heed here means to look at intently your motives in earnest contemplation. So the examination and taking heed kind of, and looking at the motives go hand in hand. And the purpose of examination in Leviticus, and even in scriptures, was to identify those that were clean from those that were unclean. And the word clean is used to instruct God's people when it came to a number of different things. One was from the process in regards to leprosy. The other one was around the altar itself and how they would keep it clean, the kinds of animals that they would sacrifice to the Lord. And God required his people to observe these kind of specific purification rites before and when they came into his presence to worship him. So it's not surprising that we can find in 1 Corinthians 11 and 28 where it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We're called to do exactly that. We're called to observe specific purification rites before we come into his presence to worship. And it's a continual process. It's not just a one-off thing. And I find myself sometimes examining myself from time to time, but wondering why I still continue to struggle with certain things. We can see through as we look at the Old Testament, that examination is certainly a particular interest to the Lord. And when you look at the Old Testament, the purpose of self-examination was not only to preserve the physical health of the nation of Israel, it was also for their spiritual health as well. And I would go as far as saying that self-examination is is just as important as it was then as it is today for Christian believers today. And I believe the call to examine ourselves accomplishes two things. It reminds us of our inner state without Christ, so where we came from, who we were. And it reminds us of our inherent nature even though we're in Christ, our tendency to fall and to sin. In 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, Paul admonishes the Corinthian believers to do just that, to examine themselves, examine their hearts in regards to their faith. And actually, in the Greek translation, it says, it actually puts yourselves first. It says, yourselves examine. It's easy as fallen people to measure ourselves against others. To be their critics rather than look inwardly at ourselves. We all seem to have a tendency or a nature to analyze and to criticize and to stigmatize. even judge one another without even looking at our own hearts. So we see that in Scripture. I mean, the reason that that Matthew 7:5 was put in there was just for that reason. It says, "You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eyes, and you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And although Scripture makes room for righteous judgment in John 7 and 24, I can say that my track record of imparting righteous judgment pales to how often I quietly hand out criticism and judgment in my own heart. What is self-examination in regards to biblical terms? It can be found about 38 times in the New Testament, and depending on what where it's found in Scripture has a few different meanings. The first one is it can mean to distinguish which is used as a legal context for denoting the preliminary investigation or gathering of evidence, which is basically in a noun. It's a forensic search or inquiry to research a result. I love that word, forensic, because forensic usually means meticulous, time-consuming, attention-focused. Those kinds of things are what we require to really root out those things in our heart that we need to root out as believers. And the other one is to test or to prove or to tempt or try, sorry. That is the one that's used in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, and it's actually, the Greek word for that is perizo. Paul's an emphasis to examine ourselves if in that verse is followed by test yourself. I found that interesting because he says, like, what does that mean? If he says examine yourself, and then he says test yourself. I guess the only way I can explain that is if someone was wiser in regards to living the Christian walk or life experiences, and they were telling someone who was less wise, and they would see them stumbling or falling, they would do something because they would reinforce the test yourself because they'd be confident that what the results of that outcome would be because they've experienced it and did that in their own lives. And the word testing in this verse is one that proves, Jim talked about it, about our worth and our genuineness as believers. And it's of great importance that as believers take self-examination seriously. It's easy to develop a self-complacent attitude regarding self-examination, even sometimes about our own Christian walk. And the attitudes can betray us. Our attitudes can often betray us. And Satan's deceptive powers are something to be reckoned with, and man's ability to fall prey to them and to be deceived are just as real for the non-believer as the believer. Self-examination in the believer's life should be a continuous process. I said that. So what are the qualities for biblical examination? There are certain qualities, I think, that need to be inherent in regards to that need to be applied to the self-examination process and order to be effective. And all these qualities are difficult and challenging to obtain. It's important that we cultivate them as part of our Christian walk and our day-to-day life. Number one is to have an honest heart. And I read that and went, oh yeah, of course, an honest heart. You know, I got an honest heart. The reality of it is, if I'm honest with myself, I probably don't look at the things that I should in my life that are either subtle sin or things that are stumbling block to my Christian walk. We talk about the heart of man and woman in Scripture, and it's used. It describes basically a mental and moral activity, and it talks a bit about both the rational and emotional elements of the heart. In other words, the heart is used figuratively for the so-called hidden springs of life. And we know that because in Proverbs 4:23, which I stated earlier, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. The heart of the true believer should be sincere. Matthew touched upon this morning, the difference between true believer and not a true believer. And the true believer's heart needs to be sincere regarding the importance and the need of self-analysis and examination. But here's the clincher. It's easier to initiate self-examination of our faith and of our walk, but it's much more difficult to acknowledge and act upon it when we discover it. And that's the reality. The honesty that is demanded with self-examination must not intentionally excuse sin in our lives. And when sin is discovered, there ought to be a willingness to deal with it radically, because it can fester and grow into a believer's life. We know that because all we have to do is look at James chapter 1, verse 14, and it talks about this very well. It says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Self-examination without the willingness part of it to a believer to surrender to God's truth will certainly be unprofitable. And as a result, we'll stagnate in our growth. And as we said, we won't bear fruit. Jim talked about the parable of the sower, and interestingly enough, I've touched upon that in here too as well. And in this parable, the Lord spoke of the good soil, that wonderfully productive soil, and he used it as a metaphor of the heart, that it has to be honest and good. And that the ground, if that's the heart of your ground, your ground of your heart, then you will bear fruit. Having integrity, we must have integrity as demonstrated in Luke 8 and 15. The parable of the lost son and the father saying, I have sinned. The son saying, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against God. Integrity means having the doing the right thing in a reliable way, or another way to put it is the quality of being unimpaired or an adherence to God's word. If one begins to meander through divine revelation, consciously sifting out those things which are unpleasant and difficult and unpopular, he has not exhibited the type of integrity necessary to be approved by God. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian church, he says in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, he condemns those. He says, love not, they were saying, he basically said that they love not the truth. If we're going to examine our hearts, we must be lovers of the truth, especially God's truth. In Psalm 26 and 2, it says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. And then in Psalm 139, 23 to 24, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way of everlasting. My wife and I pray that prayer almost every day. But even when we pray that prayer, I still struggle with the subtleties of sin in my life and in my heart. The second thing that we need is a need for an objective standard. It's interesting because if we go out there and we look into the world, every examination that we do requires an objective standard or a standard of truth in which something is compared to or measured against. Most of you are teachers here, or you'd certainly understand that. The objective standard is used because as individuals or as believers, and I know that to be true in my own life, I have a fair bit of difficulty accurately seeing myself clearly without bias. I'll give you an example, and I've tried this at work. So if I was to go to each one of my staff and say, are you busy? I bet you I get the same answer from every single one of them. They would say, absolutely, we're swamped. We're swamped. And if I was to ask them, do you think you're well compensated for the position that you have? Most of them would say, well, I could use a bit more. I could use a bit more. And it's interesting because there are tools or objective standards to be able to measure those kinds of things in HR across organizations, across similar positions, or whatever the case may be. So there is an objective standard for that. So using that example, if you believe that to be true, then how effective is self-examination using your own perception, experiences, and understanding? We need an objective standard. We know from scriptures just how futile and short-sighted this kind of approach can be. There's always a human tendency to measure oneself by himself, and that certainly reflects a serious lack of understanding. We see that in Proverbs 16:2, where it says, all the ways of man are pure and in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. And another example of that is in 2 Corinthians 10:12, in regards to the limits of Paul's authority, when he was talking about the people in Corinth, he was talking about those that were false teachers. He said, for we dare not to class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, meaning Paul's critics in Corinth at that time, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And as believers, our objective standard for self-examination as it pertains to our faith should not be other believers. It should be the Word of God. The Word of God. Why? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us why. Because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why we use that objective standard. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. That's another reason why we need an objective standard. It is this diligence in studying the word of God and teaching and adhering to the teachings of the life of Christ, which we apply to our own lives, which makes us approved. And if you look at the word approved, it's basically what's left over after the fire has refined it. What is the end goal of examination, of self-examination? Simply repentance. In scriptures, repentance involves a change of heart that results in showing sin the door in our lives. And as I said, it's a change of attitude or heart which is evident in our lives, which is fruit-bearing in our lives. God is faithful, and his promises are never end. And you know, I thank God for the fact that in 1 John 1:9, he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, God knows our hearts, even as believers. He knows that we fail and we fall. Paul struggled with this too as well. But our success unto repentance as a believer depends on three things: getting our heart right, having a thorough understanding of God's word, having true repentance and applying it to our Christian faith, not on our own ability, but on the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit working within us. And as described in Philippians 2:2, it's that part of working out our salvation as we continue to walk by faith. And the process of self-examination in Scripture, when it's done correctly, will culminate with actions by the believers with the sole purposes of being molded to the mind of Christ. It's never without fruit, ever without fruit. And believers who are involved in self-examination and do not have this as an endpoint will profit nothing from it. Philippians 2:4, Paul says to the believers in Philippi, Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And in Romans 12 and 2, it says, and do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation should be the result of the self-examination, bearing fruit. And what are the results of examination in the believer's life? Well, Ian talked about this a bit last week. He talked about James 1:22-25, about being doers of the word. But there's other things that need to be evident in our life. We need to have a distinct testimony. You know, in Matthew 5:13-14, it refers to the believers as salt of the earth and light of the world. We should be set apart from the things of the world. Our lifestyles and our behaviors should be distinguishable from the world. Just as salt is used to preserve the decay of meats, those in Christ are preserved in the midst of a falling and decaying world. And the church has a preserving effect too. So it's not only an individual thing, it's an assembly or congregational thing, a church thing. And one of the, it talks about one of the effects that the church, pulling the church from the world, will have. And it talks about it in the Great Tribulations, and the times will be very, very bad. And our lives are to be visible to the world. And I often think about that. You know, it talks about our walk as being light. And I wonder how often that I put a shade over my light because of those things. Because of these subtle sin in my life. We need to have an obedient life. If we profess to be in Christ, the will of our heart should always be one of obedience, and we should have an overwhelming desire to submit to God's word, whatever that would be. And I know that, I think it was Matthew that maybe had touched upon it this morning, about we don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to pick what we want to believe and what we want to run with as a Christian. We take God at his word. And Scripture reminds us that obedience is tied directly to the love that we have for Christ. In John 14 and 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. In 1 John 2 and verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 2 and 2, it says, now by this we know that we know him. How? If we keep his commands. Paul's will was to obey God even though sin was tugging at him in his life. And we read about that in Romans 7:15-16, when he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, I do. I say that needs to be the struggle in each one of us as believers. We need to wrestle with that as Paul wrestled with it. If you're not wrestling with sin in your life as Paul wrestled with sin in his life, you should be concerned. The third result of examination is sincere worship. Worship, like prayer, are more than words. Though it can consist of words or praise or devotion, worship is more than its action. And worship includes true adoration and reverence for God, and it's the source of the heart. And the heart is to be, as we said earlier, was to be genuine and sincere. Looking at the state of the world, I believe there are probably more and more worshipers of God than there are true worshipers of God. In John 4 and 3, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship. And may we truly be true worshipers. True worship is a heart attitude. Our worship and indeed our walk ought to be expressions of what's truly in our hearts. And if I claim to be in the faith, then my worship will be founded upon my heart's desire to please God in every aspect of my life, whether I agree or disagree with him. By doing that, we show him our sincere love. The last couple of points I'd like to make are, we have a biblical perspective about life, about money and materialism. We know it talks about that in James, about if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. We're all familiar with those verses. The other thing is that we need to be uncritical. We have to have an uncritical love of others. That's so hard to do, eh? Because the tendency is to, even in our quietness of our own hearts, sometimes is to judge. Matthew 7 and 12 emphasizes that genuine believers have a good relationship, that we are not to constantly misjudge one another, act pious towards them while we're ignoring our own problems. John 13 and 35 really kind of hits to the heart when it says, "By this all will know you that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In closing, I'd just like to say that, you know, when Matthew was speaking this morning, he was talking about the Lordship of Christ, and it's no, I didn't find it any coincidence that my message this evening was on examining ourselves and our motives, because the reality of it is the first leads to the next. Our heart will depend, the shape of our heart, the state of our heart, what we do to maintain our intimate relationship and our love for the Lord, how we approach that in regards to seriousness, the amount of time we give it, the amount of time we spend in our word, all of those things will impact on how we perceive perceive Jesus Christ as far as being Lord in our lives. It will motivate us in one of two ways. It'll to regularly and rigorously examine our hearts, or it'll motivate us to move away from Him. That's it. You know, the willingness to rightly examine our hearts and is the evidence that people will actually see in our lives. And spiritual growth is the evidence that we are doing the work that we're called to do when we are called to examine our hearts. And it starts from within. It's not an outward experience. In Ezekiel 11, 19, and 20, in regards to the restoration of Israel, I love this portion of Scripture. It says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh." Why? "That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments," and what? "And do them." Right? The divine formula is simple, or at least it seems simple on paper. Self-examination, which includes willingness and integrity and honesty, measured against the objective standard of God's word, with a true heart of repentance, transforms our heart that will be more like Jesus Christ. It sounds easy, eh? Sounds easy when you say it that way. The truth about that is that it's a process. It's working out our salvation. It's done not on our own strength and our own abilities, but it's done with the work of the Spirit within us. And in closing, I'd just like to say Ephesians 2 and 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in." May the will of our hearts be that, to be transparent before our holy God, to bear it all before Him, and to be honest with ourselves in regards to the things that we sometimes push aside. And I would also say, too, that I often pray, because I don't always see those things in my life, I pray the Lord Jesus Christ would expose those areas of our hearts that we're so blinded to. We've done them for so long, they become normal. Help the Lord Jesus work in our hearts that way. Help the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts that way, that He would reveal these things to us, that we would truly have a heart that would bear fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father,